You know, as the light gets lighter and the dark gets darker, it is in the place of intimacy that we will find that perfect love and absolute safety. And I dare say, the only place we will find those things. Well, if you haven't managed to lose it or crunch it or write all over it, find your Psalm 63 sheet, if you would. And I'm going to encourage you to stand just to keep that blood circulating after lunch. And let's just say these words together for the last time. Let this not be the writing of David. May these be the thoughts of your heart and my heart. And we say these on behalf of ourselves. Okay. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you, dreary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. My right hand upholds me. Hallelujah. Can I do the same thing you did? My clings to you. Amen. You may be seated. Well, are you still with me? Can you see the progression of where we've been going since last night in terms of deepening even just a little bit our understanding of what God is like so that we can trust him more and in that trust draw closer in intimacy to him? It's a cause and effect kind of thing that is as we allow ourselves through the Word and by the inspiration and revelation of the Holy Spirit, understand more what Father is like, that we will trust him more and therefore be free to enter into that intimacy with him. Well, we're in our last teaching session, and after the break, when we come back, we will we'll have a time for those of you St. George's, and you know who you are, who I would call the usual suspects. Those are the folks that frequently show up on First Friday. What we will be doing will be like that, around a specific passage of Scripture that will relate to what we've been doing through the weekend. And then we will close with communion and some time for healing prayer, if that's something you would like to receive. There are lots of scriptures, aren't there, when you start to think about them, both in the Old and New Testament, that exhort us about keeping our eyes fixed on the Lord, fixed on Jesus, looking at him, not ourselves or the circumstances. You've probably all heard teaching on Jesus and Peter walking on the water, and Peter did fine when he responded and got out of the boat as long as he had his eyes on the Lord, and when he looked off to the waves, down he went, right? So we know that that we are exhorted to do that. Hebrews 12:2 is perhaps the most well-known. And it says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the Jesus that we're to keep our eyes fixed on. Psalm 105 says, "Look to the Lord in his strength. Seek his face always." That's 105, verse 4. Psalm 22:15 says, "My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare." Now, this afternoon, I've been asking you questions all through this, haven't I? I want to ask you another one. How many of you were adopted? That wasn't the question. That is a good question, but it wasn't the question. The question I want to ask you this morning, if we're to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, looking to him, and to keep our gaze fixed on him, what is it that you see? When you think of that in your mind, what do you see when I say to you, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus? Do you see a baby in the manger? Do you see a carpenter in his workshop crafting some beautiful object from wood? Do you see a lonely prophet wandering the hills of Galilee? Do you see a gentle good shepherd holding a lamb or a small child in his arm? There were Sunday school pictures in the church that my dad was a rector of that had pictures of Jesus like that. You know. Do you see a loving Savior dying in agony in a Roman-style execution on the cross? Do you see a risen Jesus cooking breakfast on the beach for his disciples? I like that one. I like breakfast. What do you see? What do you gaze at? Well, I dare say that few, if any of us, would see Jesus in his role as the bridegroom. We have a vague concept of the fact that we, the church, are also called the bride of Christ, right? And that it's got something to do with heaven and the end of the age, but gazing on Jesus as our bridegroom? That's weird. And yet there are scripture passages that clearly depict Jesus this way. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, in his second epistle to them, he says this, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." He's talking to the church here. He says, "I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. I betrothed you to one husband." In Paul's great teaching on God's order in the family in Ephesians, he makes this amazing, almost an aside comment. In Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 2, he says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound," he says. And then this odd verse that goes, "and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Husband and wife, Christ and the church. Jesus referred to himself this way when challenged by the Pharisees about his disciples' lack of fasting. They just would not keep the rules, would they? They just couldn't do it right, as far as the Pharisees are concerned. And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn so long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." And John's glorious and mysterious revelation, he refers to the marriage supper. And he says, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing water and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And in chapter 21 of Revelation, it says, one of the seven angels said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The end of human history as we know it and the beginning of the eternal age culminates in a wedding feast, and we're in it. We're in it. God's plan has always been to provide a bride for his son. We are loved, cherished, and indeed pursued by a divine lover. What do you think of when you think of, when you picture a bridegroom? Perhaps it's a handsome young man in a tux, eagerly anticipating the arrival of the church of the bride. You might be standing here, you know, and constantly looking out there to see if she's come yet. You know, anxiously awaiting the arrival of his bride. Maybe he's running across the meadow with passion in his eyes, you know, like those commercials, sort of in slow motion, you know. And maybe that's what he's looks like. So for us, as part of the bride of Christ, do you see him as your lover? Now that term is almost objectionable to us, isn't it? It rankles. It seems almost immoral, indecent, because of how sin has polluted our concept, our God-given concept of romance and passion and covenant love. And yet most Bible scholars would say that in a Song of Solomon, the intimate depiction of married love should also be interpreted as a picture of Jesus and his bride. The bride there is described as majestic and as handsome. Indeed, fascinating in his beauty, drawing the gaze of his lover. Back in the early days of charismatic renewal in the 1970s and before that, there was a song that we used to often sing. Some of you will know this. It is a direct quotation from the Song of Solomon. I'm my beloved's and he is mine. His banner over me is love. Come on. I'm my beloved's and he is mine. His banner over me is love. I'm my beloved's and he is mine. His banner over me is love. Right. His banner over me is love. How many draw reading the cue cards? And then remember, he draws me to his banqueting table. His banner over me is love. He draws me to his banqueting table. His banner over me is love. He draws me to his banqueting table. His banner over me is love. His banner over me is love. Amen. I'm sorry? I'm loved and he is mine. His banner over me is love. I'm my beloved's and he is mine. His banner over me is love. I'm my beloved's and he is mine. His banner over me is love. His banner over me is love. These lyrics are a direct quote from the Song of Solomon. It's a whole different paradigm of the way we see God, isn't it? We have a bridegroom God who yearns to be with us. We saw him in his role as Father this morning, quieting with his love, delighting over us. And now we see him as one with a passionate heart. So passionate, with such love, it drove him to the cross on our behalf so that the wedding could take place. Amen. Amen. Now you might say to me, okay, Hunt, now wait a minute. Aren't you bringing God down to the human level of concepts of love and emotion? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think God's trying to raise us up to his level of passionate love. Freed from our shame and our self-consciousness. I think God's tired of being perceived as an emotionless potentate whose one act of love occurred 2,000 years ago on a hill named Calvary. I think he's tired of being perceived as an angry punisher of sinners who step out of line and break one of the rules. I think he's tired of people like me who are so preoccupied with trying to do it right that I never embrace the divine romance. Am I trivializing him by ascribing feelings and emotions, yearnings and desires? Were we not created in his image? Do not all the emotions that we have, once cleansed from the stain and stench of sin, find their source in him? If not, from where? I believe they find their source in him. Dear friends, can you see the incredible power of his love and acceptance of you? How eager he is to invest in you, to show himself to you, so that you may know him as you are known by him. How eager he is for you to develop a secret place where the two of you can withdraw from whatever is going on and spend time together. The concept of us corporately as a bride is tough. It's particularly tough for us men. For us to see ourselves somehow in this position, to grasp what it means to being part of the bride. Now, God's army, I can relate to that, right? Onward, Christian soldiers. Woo, get out the sword and the shield and lop off a few heads. I can relate to that. And the body, being part of the body of Christ, okay, I can see that, the ear and the... But the bride. Guys, hear me. Being the bride of Christ is not about gender. It's not about us guys getting in touch with our feminine side. Although C.S. Lewis once said that God is so masculine that all of creation is feminine by comparison. No, it's not about gender. It's about a position, hear this, a position of privilege and nearness to the heart of God. Position of privilege and nearness to the heart of God. It's about intimacy with him in the most descriptive terms that we humans can as yet understand. That's why Paul talks about Jesus and the bride and husband and wife, because it's the only relationship that has been given to us in our frail and incomplete understanding that we can relate to. You say, oh, I get it. Not about gender, but a position of privilege and nearness to the heart of God. Don't you want to be near to the heart of God? There are two men in Scripture that stand out as having the deepest understanding of God's love for them. I would say those two men are David, expressed through the Psalms, and the Apostle John. If you read through the Psalms, you will see David expressing his desire in Psalm 27, "One thing I have asked of you, Lord. One thing, the most important thing, that I might be in your presence, I might dwell in your house forever, gazing at your beauty." Mike Bickle, who is a noted pastor and author, conference speaker, describes David as a king with a bride's heart. A king, a warrior with a bride's heart. John, who laid his head on the chest of Jesus as they reclined after a meal, referred to himself in the gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Isn't that weird? The disciple whom Jesus loved. So Jesus didn't love the other disciples? I believe John had a revelation of Jesus' ability, catch this, to love so perfectly, so powerfully, so passionately, and so individually that he could say, "I'm his favorite. And so can you. So can you. We're each his favorite because he can love us in such a passionate, powerful, perfect, and yet individual way that you can say, "I'm his favorite." So see, you can leave here today saying, "I'm adopted, and I'm God's favorite." He wants us. We're desirable to him, not just acceptable. Can you see the difference? We're desirable to him. We're not just acceptable. He doesn't have his list. He said, "Okay, Garth. Yeah, I guess, he got saved when he was eight. That's it. Okay, he's acceptable. Next." You know? No. Desirable to him. Do you love the person that you're keeping your eyes fixed on? If you can catch a glimpse today, even if it's just a tiny glimpse of your bridegroom Savior, can you then understand why the first and most important commandment is that we love him back with all that we have and with all that we are? Doesn't that make sense? You remember the story in Mark, several of the Gospels. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" No trick in this question. Jesus answered, "The most important is," and then he quotes from Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Brothers and sisters of the Anglican persuasion, how many times have we heard that in the Eucharist? Right? In the BCP? Satan has so deceived us in the church by causing us to lose sight of the first and great commandment. We're busy doing many things for him, but missing what is most important. Here's what I think the Word is saying here, and what the Lord yearns to get through to us. Love him first with every facet of who we are, then love those around us in the power of the love that he has for us that we have received. Somebody said to me during one of the breaks, forgive me, I've forgotten who it was that said it, said that we can't love if we don't know we are loved, if we've not received that love. We can only love in our own human strength, which is doomed to failure. In other words, we're to be lovers of God who serve him. And everything in our fallen nature wants to be a servant who earns his love and approval by serving faithfully. Right? If I just do it right, if I just get it right, if I just figure it out so I can always be right and obey and do this perfectly, then I will be loved and acceptable. No. God is not eager for servers who love. The bridegroom longs for lovers who serve. Do you see the difference? He's not eager for servers who love. He's eager for lovers who serve. Are we then not to serve? To fulfill the Great Commission? Absolutely we are. But can we see that the Great Commission flows out of the second part of the Great Commandment, loving our neighbor as ourselves? It's not, well, you can either do the Great Commission or you can do the Great Commandment. No. The Great Commission flows out of the Great Commandment. And if we try and do the Great Commission without the Great Commandment, we will be disappointed and feel impotent. Church, it's so important. So important that we can see him this way. Is this the only way we can picture him? Of course not. Seeing him as a bridegroom is just one aspect of who he is in the dynamics of our relationship with him. Just one aspect. But it's been a neglected one. It's been a missing one. I dare say it's been a stolen one from us. And we've not seen it. I referred to Mike Bickle a few moments ago. He wrote a book called The Pleasures of Loving God. Just the title I found intriguing, because we don't think of loving God as being a pleasurable experience. And there's almost, again, a distaste in that word. Pleasures, oh, that's sinful, that's bad. You know, we're good Presbyterians, we don't enjoy anything. Right? In this book, he said this: Satan attacks us by undermining our revelation of God. That's what I've been after all weekend, isn't it? When we lose the revelation of him as our bridegroom, we forget his tenderness, his embrace, his kindness to us. And then when we do not feel cherished by him in our weakness, we begin to be distracted from our devotion. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians: For I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed, promised you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. To see him as the bridegroom. To see yourself as his favorite. To understand that we're desirable to him and not just acceptable. What a revelation. Let me conclude with asking you a question. We talked about this last night. And again this morning briefly, do you have a secret place? Lovers long to get away alone, just to be with each other, where they can express their affection and devotion to one another. They may have a favorite coffee shop or a park or a beach, place to walk, place that's meaningful to them, place where they go. Think about your motivation for your devotion time. Is it obligation Oh, I want to be a good Christian. I've got to do this. Can you see yourself as having a date with your bridegroom God? Can you see yourself as looking forward to spending time with Him, to delight in Him, knowing He delights in you? Sometimes people who are deeply in love seem to be kind of preoccupied, right? Lost in his or her thoughts as they think and dwell and gaze upon their beloved. With our bridegroom God, it doesn't matter where you are or what's going on around you. We can simply, in our spirit, slip away, like we said this morning when we're standing in line. Gaze at His beauty. Tell Him of our love for Him. No longer do guilt and shame need to drive us away from Him like they did Adam and Eve in the garden. When you have the revelation of the bridegroom God, you do not retreat from Him when you consider your sinful flesh. Oh, that's hard for me. When I disappoint myself by doing something that I've done 8 billion times and have asked the Lord, I'm embarrassed to go back to Him and say, oh, Lord, I've done this again. I'm sure I'm the only one that ever experiences that, right? But when we see Him as our bridegroom God rather than an angry judge or a strict father, when we have that revelation of Him as bridegroom, we do not retreat from Him when we consider our sinful flesh. Instead, we run to Him. We run to Him. And you run to Him because you know the kind of God that He is. He likes me even when I've failed again. And you know what? He's more at peace with my human frailty than I am. He's more at peace with my human frailty than I am. Let me encourage us. Develop a secret place. A retreat into His presence. To spend time with Him. To gaze at His beauty. Because He is magnificent. He is magnificent. Would you stand and let me pray for you? Lord, there have been a lot of words out of my mouth in the last 20 hours or so. And You know each one that was here last night and is here today, and what out of all of these myriad of words are important that find root in the souls of those who are here. I pray, Lord, that of all the things that have been said, only those things that are from You will remain, and that You will implant them in the spirits and hearts of each one of us, unique and specific for our need for the next step for us in this process. We can't leave here today having concluded the pursuit of intimacy with You. For some of us, we've just begun to even think about the possibility of that. But Lord, You know us. You love us. You're at peace with our humanity. You know we are but dust. And we thank You that You've broken the chain of sin and death. You've released us into a new living relationship with You. And we pray, Father, that those things that are of vital importance to each of us individually will remain in our hearts and minds. That will not just be, oh yeah, I went to another conference on the weekend. but that you changed me, Lord. And in Jesus' name, I ask these things. Amen.